Matthew chapter 1. You may or may not remember this, but we actually started this series in Matthew back on January 6th. So it's almost been a year, and we just are in Matthew chapter 9. So we haven't made a lot of progress, but there's been some really good things as we've gone through, especially we took our time going through the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. We're kind of picking it up a little bit. But you may remember that when we started almost a year ago, we started in Matthew chapter 3. We kind of skipped the first couple chapters. We started in Matthew chapter 3 with John the Baptist introducing Jesus and all of that. That's where we picked it up. And I did that on purpose. I did that with the intention of coming back in the Christmas season to Matthew chapter 1 and 2. And so we're going to spend the next 4 weeks, there's 4 weeks up until Christmas, and we're going to spend those next 4 weeks over this season, culminating with our Christmas Eve service on December 24th, to go back to the beginning of the book of Matthew and looking at the birth of the king and all that is involved in that and all that surrounds the birth of Jesus Christ. Our series is called, and you can see it up there, and you've seen that every week, our series is called The Coming King. And this is where it all starts, in Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter number 2. And so we'll see that in just a minute, but I want us to start this way. I want to start reading in verse number 1 of Matthew chapter 1 and read down to verse number 17 this morning. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram, and Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now you might be thinking as we finish up, wow, that was a mouthful. That was a lot of names. I'm glad you didn't ask me to read those names. Now, let me ask you this as we begin, and you can be honest with me. It's okay to be honest. How many of you in your Bible reading get to a section like this and just kind of skim over it and just go past it? Anyone? Okay, it's okay. You can be honest here this morning. Sometimes we see these names. You see them in Chronicles, especially the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. You see these different names and we kind of skim over them. We get to these genealogies and just kind of skip over them. It's kind of like the youth conference where the speaker was speaking and he asked the teens how many of them had read through the entire Bible this past year. Not one of them raised their hands. He asked it again. How many of you, it's okay, you can put your hands up, how many of you have read through the entire Bible the past year? And again, nobody put their hands up, and eventually one teen raised their hand. And he said, well, I read the important parts, but I skipped the genealogies. I read just about everything. And many of us could probably attest to that as well. But I want to say this as we begin here this morning, a couple of things as we look at this genealogy in the next little while of Christ and his birth as we begin this passage. I want to say a couple of things. Number one, and I think you understand this, but if it's in the Bible, it's there for a reason. If it's in the Bible, it's there for a reason. If God thought that it was important enough for us to have, that he put it in his scripture, then there must be a reason for it in there. There must be something that I can take away from it. And yes, it is hard to pronounce those names sometimes. And yes, it's not always easy reading, but if it's in the Word of God, it's there for a reason, for my edification, for my understanding. And I think that you'll see that as we look at the first 17 verses of Matthew this morning. You'll understand that. But I want you also to notice that this is an important genealogy because it is the record, is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The word that Matthew uses here is the book of the generation, in verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, that word generation is this Greek word, the word Genesis. You may not have recognized that, but it's the word Genesis. So really, what Matthew is saying is this is the Genesis, can also be translated as genealogy, but this is the Genesis, this is the beginning, the origin, the first part, the beginning of Jesus Christ. Now what Matthew is doing, it's interesting, is he's really doing a play on words here. Because in these first 17 verses, he's summing up the generations of the Old Testament, from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, from the exile to Jesus Christ. All of these different generations, he's summing it all up, the beginning of all of these things. And just as the Old Testament begins with Genesis, the beginnings, the origin, so the New Testament begins with the Genesis. The beginnings, the origin of Jesus Christ. It's the perfect bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He sums it all up and he says, now here is the beginning of the new covenant. The New Testament. See, the original Genesis showed the perfection of God's creation. And even in the, in the midst of that, in the midst of God's perfect creation, it showed us the despair and the ruin and the destruction of Adam's sin. But it also shows us in Genesis chapter 3, the promise and the hope that was yet to come through Christ. The nature of God's covenants with his people. Well, this Genesis shows us the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, meaning Jehovah saves. Where the first Genesis showed us destruction and despair because of Adam's sin, this Genesis shows us the hope that we have and the healing provided through the second Adam, a better Adam. The first Genesis promised hope and redemption. The second Genesis, this Genesis fulfills that hope through Jesus Christ. It is the story of a new beginning, of the fulfilling of all of the covenants and all of the promises of the Old Testament in Christ, the one who would save his people from their sin. So this is not just any genealogy. This is the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the genealogy of him himself, and the beginnings of God's plan of deliverance for all his people through Jesus Christ. Now you could look at this Genesis this morning, And we just read it through. And you might look at that and just think that it is simply just a long list of unimportant names. But I would say if you look a little deeper this morning, which we're going to, you'll notice a number of things. I think you'll notice that all of these names are divided into three sets of 14. You'll notice that each one of these divisions begins by naming an important figure or an important time in Israel's history. And if you read it through carefully, you will have noticed that there are the names of four different women in this genealogy, something that was unheard of in that day and age. And ultimately, I think that you will find as we look through it this morning that this genealogy is more than just a list of names. It is a record of God's faithfulness and God's grace to all his people throughout all the ages. And so there's four things that I want us to see this morning in this and through this lens of this Genesis, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Four things. First of all, I want you to notice this, that Jesus' birth is rooted in history. His birth is rooted in history. Has anyone here this morning ever spent some time, by raised hand, looking into your genealogy? Has anyone here ever done that? And kind of researched and looked into your family history and tried to figure out, you know, where, how many people there were, or not how many, but where they came from and all of those different things. I spent some time doing that a while ago, and I kind of, there's all sorts of tools you can use now on the internet, different ancestry things that you can go on and try to figure out, and I did that for a little bit. I was only able to go about four generations back. That's about as far as I could go. I looked and I couldn't really go any farther. I couldn't find any more. But it's fascinating to look into that. And we like to look at our roots. We like to look at our history, where we came from, who was involved in our family, what kind of people are in our family tree. We like to understand where we came from, and that's important. But to the first century Jew, genealogies were absolutely vital. They were very important. Each family tree was maintained by the Sanhedrin in the temple. They were kept meticulously. Every part of the family history, every Jew could tell you exactly what their lineage was, what tribe they came from, what family they were part of, and they could go all the way back and tell you all of their family history. All of those records were kept. It was extremely important to them. And in fact, it was not unusual to begin a book with a genealogy. Josephus, I don't know if you've heard of Josephus, the historian. He begins his autobiography with his genealogy. It was very common practice in that day and age. The first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles is genealogy. And it's interesting to know, just by a side note here, that after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, there is no genealogy anymore that can be traced to any Jew living. All of those records were completely destroyed. And that's significant because of this. The Jews are still looking for the Messiah, but none of them would actually be able to trace their family line back to the family of David, the line of David. Jesus was the last Messiah that could trace his family line back to the line of David. He was the only one, therefore, to the messianic line. And that's why this genealogy is so important. But more than that, I think this genealogy shows to us Jesus' true humanity. It shows to us, as we read through those names, you can understand that Jesus' birth is a true, literal, historical fact. These are his parents. These are his grandparents. This is his generation, those that came behind him. Jesus was a real person with real parents, real grandparents, brothers, sisters, cousins. There are 42 verifiable names in this list to the humanity of Jesus Christ. In fact, I think that's why so many people The Jews had trouble accepting Jesus as their Messiah. They said, wait a minute, don't we know your mother and father? Don't we know your brothers and sisters, your cousin? Don't we know your we know your family? We know where you came from. You can't be the Messiah. We know your birthplace. We know your heritage. But Matthew and Luke as well, in his account, trace his genealogy back to the royal Davidic line and his claim, his rightful claim to sit on the throne of David. But the point is this, the point I'm making is this, Jesus was a literal historical person. That's what this genealogy tells us. It shows us that his birth was rooted in history. It is a true fact. Through this genealogy, we see the historical humanity of Christ. But I want you to notice, secondly, that Jesus' birth is rooted in God's sovereignty. Not only in history, but also in God's sovereignty. I mentioned a minute ago, and Matthew actually says this, that in verse number 17, but if you read this genealogy closely, you'll find that there are three, excuse me, you'll find three separate groups of 14 names. The first one goes from Abraham to David. There's 14 names. And then from David to the Babylonian captivity, the exile, there's 14 names. And then from the exile to Christ, there is another 14 names mentioned. Each group, 14 names. That's important to understand that there was not only 14 generations. There was more than that. And in fact, that word begat really has the idea of this person is the father of. And father, often they would use that word, not just as the immediate father, but grandfather. You know, Abraham was the father of the nation. They used it in that way, sometimes figuratively. So there was more than 14 generations. But Matthew gives us these 14 different names. And really, it summarizes God's work throughout all of human history. Think about these for just a minute. Think about the time from Abraham to David. What was that time characterized by? Well, that was the time of the patriarchs. That was the time of Moses, Joshua, the judges. And that time often was characterized by a time of wandering, a time of enslavement in a foreign land, a time of deliverance, a time of covenant making, law giving, conquest, victory. But it was also a cycle, right? You read through the book of Judges, and you'll find that it was a cycle of disobedience and then enslavement and then deliverance and then disobedience and enslavement and deliverance. And that cycle went through a number of times. That was the time of Abraham to David. What about the time from David to the Babylonian exile? Well, that was the pinnacle of Jewish success. That was the time of the kings, the monarchy, where Israel, like all the nations around them, desired to have a physical king to rule over them. But as they did, they quickly learned that kings, with a few exceptions, but the majority of the kings, instead of ruling them well and leading them to God, those kings, instead of leading them to peace and prosperity, the majority of those kings led them away from God and away from peace and prosperity. This time, really the pinnacle was the time of David, but ever since then, and going all the way down to the Babylonian captivity, was a period of decline and defeat and conquest and exile and the destruction in the end of Jerusalem and its temple. Really only from four or five kings do we see any sort of godliness. It was a great time of decline. And then we have from the captivity to Christ. And that really is a time we don't know very much about. That is the time that they see the fruit of that decline over the times of the kings. And sure, there is a small revival under Ezra and Nehemiah. A number of people go back to Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple and they rebuild the wall. But this list, we read through this list and in verse number 12 down through 16, and most of those names that are mentioned were completely unknown to us. We don't know anything about them. This was really the dark ages of Israel's history. Obscurity and unknown. Time of defeat, discouragement. So three different eras. And covering all of Israel's history. And yet I think the point is this, that even in all of those times, from Abraham to David, from David to the captivity, from the captivity to Christ, in all of those areas, God was at work on behalf of his people through those periods. The history of Israel covers a story through those years was a story of highs and lows. There was great conquest, yet great defeat. There was slavery to freedom and back again, revival to rejection, worship of God to the worship of idols, and over it again. And yet we find here a picture of God's infinite grace and his sovereignty in bringing the Messiah to them even through these times. We see a picture of God's faithfulness. See, this genealogy, as you read through it, is filled with heroes and godly men. But it's also filled with wicked men and Gentiles and prostitutes and adulterers. And yet we see God working out his plan through these regular, everyday people. So at the very start of his gospel, Matthew points his readers beyond the individual characteristics and qualifications of these people and points them to the faithfulness and the sovereignty of God in spite of these people. That even in all of these eras and all of this fallenness and all of these things that went on, God was still faithful and through these people brought his Messiah. Let me just make this application here, and we're going to make some at the end as well, but I don't want you to miss this thought. This really stood out to me as I was preparing this, that if God was able to use these people, you look at those names and some of those stories, if God was able to use these people and work out his sovereign plan, even through the wicked men that hated him, and through sinful men and women, and still bring about his Messiah, can God still not work in the same way today? Friends, I don't have to tell you this morning, you understand that we have a wicked government today. We have a government that is passing laws that celebrate the murder of the unborn, the euthanization of the sick, the mutilization of children. And we have a wicked society that's celebrating it. We have a society that calls evil good and good evil. They don't even try to hide it anymore. But Matthew reminds us, and I wanted to remind us this morning as well, that God is still sovereignly at work, even in spite of all of that. God can even use the wickedness of men to praise his name. God faithfully worked through all of the kings and all of the eras to bring about his Messiah. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Listen, nothing can stand in the way of what God is doing. If God wants to bring nations and people to himself, he will do it. He is sovereign. Even though we look out and we see all of this decline and all of this wickedness and everything going on in this world, we understand that God is still sovereign over it all. Even through all of Israel's history and all of the decline, God was sovereign. He is still sovereign today. Jesus' birth is rooted in, it shows us the sovereignty of God. I want you to notice also, thirdly, that Jesus' birth is rooted in God's promises. We saw that Matthew divided this section into three different groups, 14 names, three eras. But what's significant is that at the beginning of each one of these eras, there is a person, there is a people that God made a specific promise to. And what's interesting is that with each one of these three people, each one of these three, the beginning of these three eras, God made a promise, and each one involved the birth of a son. Notice, first of all, God's promise to Abraham. It says in verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac. That's where all of this starts. And God made a promise to Abraham. What was God's promise to Abraham? Well, in Genesis 22 and verse 18, it says, and in thy seed, he said, Abraham, you are going to have a son. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God promised that Abraham would have a son, and that through his son, through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, in one sense, that son was Isaac. God miraculously provided a son. And this promise was partially fulfilled in him. Isaac was a miracle child. Abraham and Sarah were, Sarah was barren. His parents, Abraham and Sarah, were old. They were in their 90s when he was born. And yet, Paul in the New Testament shows us that this promise was fulfilled ultimately in Christ. Not Isaac, in Christ. Galatians 3, verse 16 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, and his seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Paul said that promise to Abraham was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so as we see Jesus come, he is the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. The miraculous birth of Isaac in the Old Testament foreshadows the miraculous birth of Jesus in the New Testament. And so Matthew's genealogy both starts and ends with the miraculous birth of a child in the fulfillment of God's promises. Notice also God's promise to David. Jesse, in verse 6, begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. God also made a promise to David about a son. God's promise to David is found in 2 Samuel. You can turn there if you want, or you can listen as I read. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse number 12, it says this, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Listen, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. God said to David, you're going to have a son, and through that son, I'm going to establish your throne. Someone will always sit on your throne, and I will never take that away from you. Now, in one sense, that promised son was Solomon. But we know that Solomon turned his heart away from God. Didn't sit on the throne forever. So this promise was awaiting a future fulfillment. Remember how Matthew began this book, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. What? The Son of David. Matthew not only uses the word king more than anybody else in his gospel, but he also uses the word son of David more than anyone else in his gospel, showing that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of this promise to David, that he was going to sit on his throne and rule forever. There's also one more promise. That was the promise that was made to the exiles. There's one more section here, and that is the section that starts with the Babylonian captivity. It says in verse 11, Josias begat Jeconias and his brother, and about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Just as God made promises to Abraham and to David about a son, he also made the promises to the exiles about a son. We read it this morning as we started our service in Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The book of Isaiah was written to warn God's people about the coming exile and to give them comfort during the exile. That exile that was the lowest moment in Israel's history. They suffered the loss of Jerusalem, the loss of the temple, the loss of their freedom. It seemed like all of God's promises to them had been lost through the exile. But Isaiah says, listen, there will be a son born whose government and whose peace will never end. Matthew gives us the fulfillment of that promise in Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him. Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promise to David that a king will rule forever on the throne. Jesus is the fulfillment to the exiles that a child will be born that will reign over all. Jesus' birth is rooted in God's promises, and it shows us, listen, that God is a promise keeper. God keeps his promises. God is a God who is faithful to his word. What promises this morning has God made to you? Let me tell you this morning that God will keep them. He always keeps his word. Jesus' birth shows us that God is faithful. We look through these names and these different accounts, and we see that God kept his promises to these people. Peter tells us that God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God keeps his promises. Let me say also, finally, that Jesus' birth is also rooted in God's grace. This is seen, I think, in the inclusion of four different women in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And not just any women. The women that are included here in Jesus' genealogy are or were outcasts, sinners, rejected ones, many of them. You know, if you asked any good Jewish person which women should be included in the list of names of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, their answer would easily be women like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah. These were the wives of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But instead of those women, we look at this genealogy and we get women like Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. Four women with questionable backgrounds. We don't have time to look at each one specifically. You can spend some time doing that. But notice Tamar's story was a story of incest. Tamar had incest in her background. Judah was her father-in-law. When Judah lost his wife, Tamar had relations with him and gave birth to twins. And those twins were Perez and Zerah. And through Perez, the messianic line continued. Jesus had incest in his genealogy. What about Rahab? Rahab was a prostitute. Sometimes we forget that, the story of Rahab, who lived in the city of Jericho. But she trusted God by faith. She became the mother of Boaz, the great-grandfather of King David. So Jesus had prostitutes in his family genealogy. What about Ruth? Ruth was from Moab. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 said, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the kingdom of the Lord, even to their 10th generation." And yet God had mercy on Ruth. She came not only to Israel, but she married Boaz, became the grandmother of King David. So Jesus had a Moabite in his family history. What about Bathsheba? Matthew doesn't actually name her by name, but instead he calls her Uriah's wife. And I think he does so because that reminds us of David's, not only David's adultery with Bathsheba, but his murder of Uriah to cover up that sin. So Jesus had incest, prostitution, a Moabite, adultery, and murder in his family line. You know, sometimes you look through family history and you say, well, look at that person. You see different stories of people who committed different things, and yet this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What are we to make of these four women in the genealogy of Christ? Well, I think Matthew includes them. Well, not Matthew, God includes them, because they're a picture to us of God's grace. Jesus' family line was populated not just with righteous Jews, but with sinners like you and me. It shows us that Jesus didn't just come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And not only that, but at least three, if not all four of these women, were not even Jews. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab was from Jericho. Ruth was from Moab. Bathsheba was married to a Hittite, may have been a Hittite herself. God promised Abraham that his seed was going to bless all nations, and we see that already in the book of genealogy, that he blesses all nations. He came for all people. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, "Christ is the kind of person who is not ashamed of sinners. In fact, he puts them in his family tree." By the way, it's an interesting thought. We don't have time to flesh this out this morning, but each one of these four women represent a time in Israel's history where a Gentile displayed great faith in contrast to a Jew or Jews who did not. So, for example, Tamar versus Judah's disloyalty. Rahab, in contrast to the unfaithfulness of the Jews. Or Ruth, in contrast to the unfaithful Jews during the time of the judges. Or Uriah versus David's sin and with Bathsheba. The messianic line was preserved even through Gentiles when Israel was unfaithful, showing God's grace to his people. You might say, well, how do we apply this message? What does that mean to me? There's just a couple of things, and maybe you can think of more. You can share that in just a little while if you have other ideas. But a couple of ways that I took this. Number one, let's remember this, that all of God's word is completely relevant and beneficial for us. Even the genealogies. As Paul said to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. He meant all of Scripture, everything that is recorded. It's amazing that even here in this insignificant list of names do we find great theological truth, the understanding of the sovereignty, the faithfulness, the grace of God. I remember speaking to someone one time about reading passages like this. He said it's kind of like washing a sieve. You know what a sieve is, or a colander? He said it's kind of like that. Most of the water goes through, but some of it washes it. That we read it, and maybe all of it doesn't stick, but it is beneficial. There is so much from Scripture, anytime you read it, that you can take and apply and learn from. All Scripture is profitable. I was thinking this as well, though. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to Israel and to us. This passage, I think, demonstrates to us that God is sovereign throughout the affairs of this world. He's sovereign throughout all of history. God will keep his promises that he has made. You can bank on it. He will keep every promises that he has made. They are absolutely sure. Benjamin Franklin once famously said, he said, "Our new constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except," you know what he said? "Except death and taxes." You probably heard that saying before. Nothing is certain but death and taxes. Well, I would say this morning that even above those things, there is one thing that is sure. One thing that we can know with complete certainty and faith and experience, and that is this, that the promises God has made, he will fulfill them. We can absolutely count on it. And then I was thinking this, thirdly and finally, as we finish, God will use any person to accomplish his purposes, no matter how unlikely. I think if it was up to us, we probably wouldn't have chosen Tamar or Rahab or Ruth or Bathsheba for Christ's ancestral line. Well, friends, the truth is this. I wouldn't choose me either. It's amazing how God, throughout Scripture and throughout history, uses the weak and insignificant and overlooked and the outcasts of society, the marginalized, unknown people to accomplish his purposes. You see that over and over again throughout Scripture. That means this morning, if God can use them, then God can use me, and certainly God can use you. In fact, I suggest to you this morning that God wants to use you. Make yourself available and ready to be used by him. Allow God to accomplish his purposes through you. God is sending a clear message through this passage this morning that he can and he will use anyone to accomplish his purpose. He is willing to forgive the worst of sins and then go on to use that life and do amazing things through that faithful life that he has restored. God loves to use the least likely tools to accomplish his task. The question this morning is, how will God use you? How are you going to allow him to use you in accomplishing his purposes?